Cultured Radio begins in 3, 2, 1.
I don't know.
I mean, I don't know if there is or not.
I don't know if there's a black and white answer.
I don't know.
I don't know.
I don't know.
I don't know.
I don't know how.
Give us some men who know the truth and who will declare the truth. And who will stand with Athanasius and Polycarp and Calvin and Luther and Whitfield and Edwards, and who will declare from the housetops that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation.
It's time for Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
This is Wretched Radio. The subject, controversy. The theologian to lead us through this subject? Who else? Roger Nelson. Take it away, Prince.
I just can't believe all the things people say.
That's right. We just played 32 seconds of Prince because that particular song contains the word controversy, which is the subject du jour. It's also the subject of the day because you and I are encouraged to engage in controversy constantly. Every realm you and I inhabit, government realms, because we live in a country, societal issues, familial situations, and most certainly theological subjects, we're encouraged to be controversial, meaning we engage in these issues and we take a side and we fight for it. How are we to do that? Because we are called to do that when it comes to the right issues, when it comes to the issues, the truth subjects, the issues that we do not compromise on ever, the essentials of the faith. How do we engage in those subjects? How do we talk to somebody with whom we have a theological disagreement? What if it's a secondary level, a tertiary level? Let's let another songwriter help us deal with controversy biblically. His name, John Newton. His tune, Amazing Grace, a man who understood the depravity of his own nature, had conservative theological moorings, and yet I don't know that he treated the subject holistically, covering every single aspect, but nevertheless, I think he gives to us some tools to use to engage in theological controversies. A minister was about to write a screed against another minister in Great Britain. We're talking 1700s here. And he wrote a letter to John Newton informing him, hey, I'm going to publicly go after this guy. I'm going to publish a critique of him. You know, it was one of those open letters where we say things like, you know, I really appreciate this fellow, but then we Ginsu knife him. That's what this guy was going to do. He was going to write a public critique. He sends a letter to John Newton saying, just wanted to let you know it's coming. John Newton takes the time to write him a letter, and he gives us three considerations for engaging in controversy. Number one, consider your opponent. Step number one, before you write about somebody, Newton says you better be praying for that person, like a lot. As to your opponent, Newton writes, I wish that before you set pen to paper against him, and during the whole time you are preparing your answer, you may commend him by earnest prayer to the Lord's teaching and blessing. This applies to you and me before we even post something on the internet. Before we put a comment, just fire something off, a little salvo to correct somebody's foolishness. Have I prayed for him? If I haven't, put it down. Stop clacking away. Don't write. Don't speak. Don't make a video. Until we've prayed for our controversy partner, we shouldn't be talking about him. And here's why. And I know this to be true. Newton said, this practice will have a direct tendency to conciliate your heart, to love and pity him. And such a disposition will have a good influence upon every page you write. I know this to be true, and I can tell you specifically in the context of open-air preaching. When I go to stand on a soapbox someplace, if I haven't prayed, I can hear it in my tone. Even while I'm preaching, I can hear a sharpness, an edge to it. And even while I'm talking sometimes, look, your brain has synapses too. I can be talking to somebody doing open-air preaching while having a dialogue in my brain. Why are you talking like this to this kid? They're just lost. Oh, yeah. you didn't pray very much for this. Yeah, you did a quickie right before, you know, a little Nehemiah prayer. Whoop. Hey, Lord, we're about to do some open air preaching. Please bless us and bring people unto yourself. Here we go. Amen. I need to be praying for them, because when I do, I can actually hear at least something that is close to resembling kindness. Without praying, can't. And that means we shouldn't talk about somebody if we haven't prayed for them. More from John Newton on controversy. Considering your opponent, if you account him a believer, though greatly mistaken in the subject of debate between you, the words of David to Joab concerning that rascal Absalom are applicable. Deal gently with him for my sake. We should be dealing gently with other brothers and sisters for the Lord's sake, because they are loved by him. That thought also needs to dominate our thinking before we write some sort of salvo. The Lord loves him and bears with him. Therefore, you must not despise him or treat him harshly. Please note, nowhere in this particular treatise on controversy does John Newton ever get to Jesus tipping over tables and woeing people. I wish he had, because there is a time and a place for that. But I would suggest to you, if we're going to figure out how often we are the table turners versus the sweet talkers, let's just do some Bible math. Write down the number of verses where Jesus speaks severely, confrontationally, with a real stern tone, and then balance that with all of his other words. And there you probably pretty much have your balance. And I would suggest to you that while there is a time and a place for stern talking on theological issues, the majority of time, we should be loving people, especially if they profess to be a brother or sister. Brace yourself for this. This might help you modify your edge about people with whom you disagree. You're not going to engage in the controversy, but by writing a public letter, but you're in one because you disagree with a brother or sister on a subject. It's a church issue. You're voting on this. They voted on that. Or it's a particular, it has to do with the liturgy. It has to do with the order of service. It has to even do with how you're going to go about the business of communion. And you got a disagreement, and maybe just, man, that guy. And maybe you've got somebody like that in your life. Just everything they do gets up your nose. They're a brother. Consider this. In a little while, you will meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Ooh. I go a step further. The sweetest marriage on the planet will pale in comparison to the relationship that we will have with one another in heaven. No, I'm not talking about some sort of Mormon multi-marriage thing. We're all going to be married in heaven. In that, we will have that much of an intimate relationship, non-sexual, of course, with one another in heaven. You will be married to everybody in heaven. How should you treat that person today with that thought in mind about tomorrow? Anticipate that period in your thoughts, said Newton. And though you may find it necessary to oppose his errors, view him personally as a kindred soul with whom you are happy to be in Christ forever. Now, what about an unconverted person? Is that different? Here's what Newton said. This person is in a state of enmity against God and his grace. And this person is even at war. He is a more proper object of your compassion. What? Did I read that wrong? He is a more proper object of your compassion than of your anger. Alas, he knows not what he does. But you know who has made you to differ. You know what you know because God allowed you to know it. This individual has a darkened mind. The prince and the power of the air has him deceived. And the only reason that you've been led out of that deception is by the grace of God. Now talk to the person. That should guide our tone. If God, in his sovereign pleasure, had so appointed, you might have been as he is now. And he, instead of you, might have been set for the defense of the gospel. You are both equally blind by nature. If you attend to this, you will not reproach or hate him, because the Lord has been pleased to open your eyes and not his. How helpful is that? Very. How easy is that? Not. Which is why we shouldn't engage in controversy until we prepared our hearts. That might keep you from ever firing off another response to a YouTube video or Twitter again. And that might be good. And that might actually help your blood pressure. And that might actually help your heart. If you've been finding yourself crabby lately, this might be an elixir for you. Because we are encouraged to be in controversy and to be annoyed with everybody. Isn't that what cable news is about? Get agitated with everyone? That's not the Christian way. If you write with a desire of being an instrument of correcting mistakes, you will, of course, be cautious of laying stumbling blocks in the way of the blind or of using any expressions that may exasperate their passions, confirm them in their principles, and make them more convicted, have more conviction about their wrongheadedness. Humanly speaking, more impracticable. In other words, they think that their beliefs are confirmed by your nasty behavior. That's what we're engaging in. Not a controversy per se. We are engaging in theological issues for the glory of God, the defense of His word, so that a soul will be saved and God will be glorified. And if that isn't our aim, then you and I, quite honestly, we're probably just following the advice of Prince. This is Wretched Radio.
Attention all Christians who refuse to be silenced. Are you tired of seeing culture crumble before your eyes? Picture this. Later this year, 8 brilliant minds, each a powerhouse in their field, will be coming on board and joining forces with us here at Gospel Partners Media, and we're creating a Christian version of the Daily Wire. We'll be tackling tough topics by writing articles, creating resources and homeschool curriculums, video resources, podcasts, and a lot more. These gentlemen will be your guides in navigating this upside-down, brave new world we're living in. But we need your help to make this vision a reality. If you'll join our $250,000 match campaign right now, you can be part of this exciting new chapter. Every dollar you give will be matched up to $250,000. Just visit wretched.org/fellows right now to learn more about the initiative and each of the 8 brilliant minds that will be joining us. That's wretched.org/fellows.
Gotta tell you, very excited. We have got a new outreach that we are working on with the good folks at the Masters Academy International, talking about getting John MacArthur study Bibles in Spanish to South American countries, some of which we maybe can't mention, if you know what I'm saying. It was such a delightful time, and so many people participated in our Bible distribution to the Philippines. That was such a gas. But as long as I brought up the Masters Academy International, it is a great ministry. It's a privilege to be working with these people. They're very thoughtful. They're very methodical. Teaching men how to preach the word of God rightly. Then they send them back to their churches where they open up the Bible, perhaps for the first time, at least to that depth. Because of the training of the Masters Academy International, if you want to support a ministry that strengthens the local church, hey, you'd be hard-pressed to do better than TMAI. You can learn more about that, if and you want to, at wretched.org/pastor.
Okay, so imagine that you're inside of a maze, and every corner that you take, there's another wall, there's another obstacle, and you finally get to the point of frustration where you think you're never going to get out. But then imagine a different scenario. You're still inside that maze, but every corner you take is a guide who has a flashlight and is saying, nope, that's the right way to go. And in that scenario, we welcome you to Transformed with Dr. Greg Gifford. And whether you've listened or not, you'll realize really quickly it's not your everyday radio show. Transformed with Dr. Greg Gifford takes issues that many, if not all of us, struggle with, and it matches them up to hope and healing through the pages of the Bible. It is genuinely an entirely new perspective. New episodes drop every Saturday morning in your favorite podcast spot or at transformed.org/podcast. Transformed with Dr. Greg Gifford.
Books of the Bible. The Apostle John wrote a second epistle, which warned about false teachers who take advantage of Christian hospitality to spread false doctrine. As you continue to walk in love, Be careful to distinguish between truth and error. False teachers have no fellowship with God. Therefore, God's people are to have no fellowship with false teachers. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Practicing self-control by not playing Prince. Again, this is Wretched Radio. Practicing self-control, not only does it apply to what button you push for a musical sound effect, but also how we engage in controversy. John Newton, Mr. Amazing Grace, writing a letter to a ministerial friend who is going to write a public critique of another minister. John Newton, without apology, said, "I'd like to jump into this before you set pen to paper and help you think through the issue of controversy, how we deal with other people when we disagree, especially publicly in this context, by considering three things. Number one, consider your opponent. If they're a believer, you're going to be with them forever in heaven. If they're not a believer, don't you want them there? We don't want to turn them off by being, there's a Greek word. No, it's a Hebrew word. Cherk. It's spelled J-E-R-K, but in Hebrew it's cherk. We could lose the war by winning a little tiny skirmish. We don't want to do that. Number two, consider the public. If you are posting something on the internet, you are tweeting something out, you are writing a critique of somebody, making a YouTube video, remember the public. By printing, you will appeal to the public, where your readers may be ranged under three divisions. First, those who disagree with you. Concerning these, I may refer you to what I've already said. You want to win them, right? Though you have your eye upon one person chiefly, there are many like-minded with him. And the same reasoning will hold, whether it is to one or to a million. We've got a bigger agenda when we engage in controversy. There will be likewise many who pay too little regard to religion. So these are people who are just kind of, they're not aware of anything. They don't think through these issues, but they're going to be reading about it. These are very incompetent judges of doctrine, but they can form a tolerable judgment of a writer's spirit. They may not get what it is that you're after, but they'll get how you're going about it. They can perceive that the theologically untrained maybe don't know what it is that you're about when it comes to this particular issue because they don't get it, but they get you and they get your tone. They know that meekness, humility, and love are the characteristics of a Christian temper. Don't exhibit that, you lose. They're quick-sighted to discern when we deviate from such a spirit and avail themselves of it to justify their contempt of our arguments. Oh, the guy's such a jerk. Oh, he's so mean. Oh, he fill in the blank. That's how they judge it. And we want to remove that so that they don't think that our argument can be dismissed because of the way that we delivered it. The weapons of our warfare, and which alone are powerful to break down the strongholds of error, are not carnal but spiritual. Arguments fairly drawn from scriptures and experience and enforced by such a mild address as may persuade our readers that whether we convince them or not, we wish well to their souls and contend only for truth's sake. That's what we need to be thinking about. But there's a third class of readers that you might have, and those people who agree with you. You may be instrumental to their edification if the law of kindness as well as of the law of truth regulates your pen. Otherwise, you may do them harm. There's a principle of self which disposes us to despise those who differ from us. And when we are under that influence, when we think we are only showing a becoming zeal in the cause of God, we lose. Even if you win the argument, you lose. Because we are about a bigger thing when it comes to the subject of controversy. We consider the person that we're writing about, and we consider all those that may view it. And people do read your posts. They do. Facebook, the YouTube machine. Controversies, writes Newton, for the most part, convince and puff up those whom they should edify. I hope your performance will savor of a spirit of true humility and be a means of promoting it in others. How are you doing with your posts, with your critiques, blogs, videos, when you teach in Sunday school? How do you talk about folks. Is this easy? Not a chance. Number three, maybe this will inspire you to temper your tone with your pen. Consider yourself. We find but very few writers of controversy who have not been manifestly hurt by it. Either they grow in a sense of their own importance or imbibe an angry, contentious spirit, or they insensibly withdraw their attention from those things which are the food and immediate support of the life of faith and spend their time and strength upon matters which are at most but a secondary value. This shows that if the service of engaging in controversy is honorable, it is dangerous to you. Isn't that true? Haven't you seen people like this? They just, I'm sick of it. And then they just disengage and then they get all liberal and squishy and they just drift. On the other hand, you get people who love to contend for the face who get contentious and get ugly and nasty and sharp. They're engaging in everything. Every bad book has to be discussed. Every bad sermon has to be revealed. Everybody who says something wrong has got to be chided. And that becomes the totality of their carriage. And it's not pretty because it's not Christ-like. What will it profit a man if he gains his cause, silences his adversary, but he loses that humble, tender frame of spirit in which the Lord delights and to which the promise of his presence is made? Watch for yourself when you write. Your aim could be good, but you have need to watch and pray, for you will find Satan at your right hand to resist you. He will try to debase your views. And though you set out in defense of the cause of God, if you're not continually looking to the Lord to keep you, it may become your own cause and awaken in you the tempers which are inconsistent with true peace of mind and will surely obstruct communion with God. Question, if you've been struggling in that area, communion with God, sweet time with the Lord, take a look at how often you're engaged in controversy. And maybe that has become what Christianity is to you. I'm not saying you're not a believer. I'm saying you're off course. And that you need a little bit of a shift in the sails because you're headed in a foul direction. Maybe, just maybe, this is worth considering as the source of our bad attitude. Be upon your guard against admitting anything personal into the debate. If you think you've been ill-treated, you'll have an opportunity of showing that you are a disciple of Jesus, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. This is our pattern. Thus we are to speak and write for God, not rendering railing for railing, but contrarywise blessing, knowing that hereunto we are called. The wisdom that is from above is not only pure, but peaceable and gentle. And the want of these qualifications, like the dead fly in the pot of ointment, will spoil the savor and efficacy of our labors. If Newton is right, and I think he is, let's just say you've got it nailed. You've got the subject mastered. You know it from A to Z. And you are now going to engage. And if you do it without living up to the peaceable and gentle spirit that must accompany our truth speaking, then you've lost. You've lost. It's for naught. Wasted your time. You've wasted others' time. You've wasted energy because there's something else besides truth. It is the spirit that accompanies it. It either supports the truth or it undermines it. So if you take out, let's just say when it comes to controversy, it's a two-legged stool. I know those don't balance, but let's just work with the analogy. You've got truth and you've got peaceableness, gentleness, you know, fruit of the spirit, love, joy, etc. Pull one away, you lose the argument. The whole thing crumbles. The wisdom that is from above is not only pure, but peaceable and gentle. If we act in a wrong spirit, we bring little glory to God, do little good to our fellow creatures, and procure neither honor nor comfort to ourselves. I hope you have a far nobler aim, wrote Newton, and that, sensible of the solemn importance of gospel truths and the compassion due to the souls of men, You would rather be a means of removing prejudices in a single instance than obtain the empty applause of thousands. This tells me why cable news is popular, because this disposition inside of us to be controversy battlers, just to engage and jump in and win at all costs. In fact, the definition of winning these days on cable news is you one up them. You out wordsmith them. You catch them. Got them. Or you some sort of oratorical nasty and you got them. And the reason that those things are so successful on cable, the ratings are so high, is because it plays right into an inclination which existed in the century that John Newton wrote these words on controversy. You and I need to be better than cable news talk hosts and guests. We represent Jesus Christ. There's a bigger battle. We don't want to win some sort of oratorical skirmish. We want to win souls for the glory of God. Now discuss and engage. This is Wretched Radio.
Titles of Christ. In the Bible, Jesus is given many titles that teach us about who he is and what he has done. Jesus is called the Good Shepherd. A Good Shepherd protects, directs, provides, and cares for his sheep. Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. No one can snatch them out of his hand. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Is there a Trojan horse in your church? This is Wretched Radio. A very provocative article from the American Reformer written by one Michael Clary claiming that there's a Trojan horse inside of evangelical Christianity. I would suggest there's lots of those. His particular Trojan horse is the horse that is called contextualization. Maybe you're not familiar with the term. Pretty self-explanatory. It's got the word context in there. So you consider your context, deliver your message so that the audience in this particular zip code will get it. Now, we do that, don't we? We do. If you don't realize, we do, because we are informed by how we grew up, where we grew up, the language that we spoke, the movies that we watched, shared commonalities, watching football, the Super Bowl, all of those things are a part of us, and we deliver a sermon, an expository sermon, contextualizing it so that this audience will get it. But that isn't the concern of Michael Clary. The contextualization that worries him is the version that says we need to really study society, understand the stories that they value, and then show them that the Christian story is a helpful story because of the similarities it shares with some of these national stories. And in order to do that, we therefore change the language of our Christian ease so that the world doesn't think we're too, you know, Christian. And he's pointing out that's a problem. And it is a problem that doesn't end with just you using language that's a little bit alien and foreign, same thing for real, to the Christian. A good example, this would be an example, and please note, if somebody has used this phrasing, it doesn't mean that they are a contextualizer of the bad sort. But how many times have we heard this? Hey, we're just a group of needy people, aren't we? We're just needy. And, you know, we all have a past, and there's just, we'd like to have some do-overs with some things. But I got to tell you, God loves you. Have you heard that message? I have. And you whiff something that doesn't smell quite right, and rightly so. And it's not to suggest that we can't say that we are messy people, because we are. We're a broken people. We do have regrets. We would like to be able to go back and not do that thing that haunts us to this day. But that's not what contextualization is. It's rejecting Christian language to make us sound relevant. relatable, entering into people's messy lives so that they will join us as a fellow messy life sojourner, which is one of the reasons why you see the word faith journey a lot. We used to call that the process of sanctification. They call it a faith journey. So what's missing with, you know, we're just people with messy, broken lives. And, you know, we've all made mistakes, haven't we? What's missing in that? Sin, lawbreaking, consequences, the wages for sin. In other words, what's missing is biblical language. And the irony of this is the folks who have been promoting the contextualism that is being defined in this American Reformer article, I will trust they were well-intentioned. They want to win people. But this fellow says the exact opposite is happening. And he knows whereof he speaks because he was a contextualizer for years and years. He talks about being in ministry now for 20 years, but he spent the first 5 years, 20 years ago, learning about contextualization, the art of adapting the gospel message to a specific audience. And once again, this is where we find ourselves so often in the weeds and getting tangled up and finding no commonality or agreement. We'd all go, well, yeah, you wait a second. Dude, the way you're talking right now is kind of contextualizing. It's very American. Yeah, but that doesn't make me a contextualizer of this sort. Yes, we all contextualize, but that doesn't mean we should be contextualizers to the point where the Christian faith loses all of its Christian flavor and distinctives. The folks who've invented this, they wanted to win people. This guy's saying, I have learned just the opposite has happened. During this time, I learned the concept of incarnational ministry. You immerse yourself in your target culture to become Jesus to them. So go to the same coffee shop every day. Never talk about Jesus. Just get in there. Become Jesus to them. Learn their stories and speak their language to communicate the gospel more effectively to them. And underneath contextualism, I would suggest to you, was smuggled the movie sermon series. See, look. It's just like Star Wars. It's like Christianity. Darth Vader's the devil. Get it? See? We're relevant. He writes this, I can attest that a whole generation of church planters and pastors were trained in this way, and 20 years in is enough time to evaluate the movement. And he concludes, contextualization, as commonly practiced, is a Trojan horse for worldly propaganda that threatens the future vitality of the church. There's a claim, isn't it, that liberalism is being smuggled in. Now, how intentional that is, I don't know everybody's heart. But his concern is that when we try to make Christianity look worldly, then we become worldly. It always goes this way. It always rolls downhill, doesn't it? It starts out with, hey, instead of using the word sin, use the word regrets. That's close enough. And the next thing you know, we're calling them boo-boos and hiccups because it just keeps getting softer and softer and watered down and watered down. Now, this does not mean that the alternative is to become the Westboro Baptists and yelling at people and telling everybody we hate them and they're just going to hell. That's biblical language. Yeah, it's not contextualized very well, but we don't want that alternative. We want to be speaking truth biblically so that people get it, but we don't want to be compromised to the point that it appears many are because it is inevitable. In other words, we got to watch the ditches on this one, too. He writes, when the preacher softened the Bible's words to appeal to non-Christians, the church follows suit. We use spiritual baby talk. And when baby talk is all you hear, baby talk is all you speak. This is how you contextualize the Word of God right out of the church. And we've seen it, haven't we? And this is why it is so shocking when you go to read a hymnal inside of a Methodist church, inside of an Episcopalian church, Whoa! Because dead people wrote that hundreds of years ago, that liturgy. Whoa, it's amazing. But that's not the way they talk in the pulpit. Why? Because they've capitulated to culture through contextualization. They didn't want to be deemed as being mean, ugly, nasty, unaccepting, or intolerant. And the next thing you know, what comes out of the pulpit and out of the mouths of the parishioners doesn't sound anything like Christianity. Paul, 2 Corinthians, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Whoa. That seems to be a direct shot at contextualization, isn't it? It's got a negative and a positive statement. He said, hey, we renounce the tactic of salesmanship, manipulation, watering down, covering up, keeping it till they maybe start becoming a regular attender, and then we'll get them in a small group maybe. He refused to tamper with God's word, but positively, he was committed to an open statement of the truth. He would not manipulate. He didn't use tactics and strategies. That's why whenever we see these books come out that offer the new way to reach people, be careful. You've probably got somebody who's coming up with an underhanded way, not intentionally perhaps, but because they don't want to be seen as one who wields a knife with sharp edges. Would they want a sword that is turned into a feather duster? Well-intentioned, let's grant that. But the effects of that are the very opposite of what they're actually hoping for. We need to follow Paul in this regard. Furthermore, we need to follow Jesus in this regard. You consider his comment about the Tower of Siloam. This would have been a time, if contextualization were the thing, we would have seen Jesus model it. You know, these people, the 13 people that got killed, Tower of Siloam fell on him. Life's scary, isn't it? And got to be careful out there because, you know, you really just never know, do you? I mean, life can be kind of, you know, fleeting, right? No. Repent, or you too will perish. Jesus wasn't a contextualizer. That should be enough. This is Wretched Radio. If you're familiar with the Tomorrow Club's outstanding ministry, oh, what a testimony. Eastern Europe, Africa, poor, poor, poor places. The Tomorrow Clubs go in. They assemble the kids every week, preach the gospel, have them memorize the Bible, sing songs, love on them, give them some treats. It has been an outstanding ministry for over 20 years, and it's growing like a nobody's business, and it is a testimony to their faithfulness that over 50% of the Tomorrow Club volunteer leaders were Tomorrow Club kid attendees. Now they, in their villages, are teaching the kids the gospel as volunteers for the Tomorrow Clubs. I got to tell you, that is a testimony. If you love supporting evangelistic ministries that are faithful, that actually preach repentance and faith, it's an outstanding ministry. If you can support it, would commend them to you by visiting tomorrowclubs.org/wretched, tomorrowclubs.org/wretched.
Hey, thank you so much for listening to Wretched Radio today. Meet Dr. Greg Gifford. Of course, most of you have already met him because he has been with Gospel Partners Media for quite some time now as he hosts the Transformed TV series and the Transformed podcast. Dr. Gifford, of course, is an expert in biblical counseling. He's currently the assistant professor of biblical counseling at the Masters University, and he's a published author with works like Helping Your Family Through PTSD and others. We are so excited about the continued content that he will produce going forward as this new initiative launches later this year. Think Christian Daily Wire. And your support can help us bring more voices like Dr. Gifford's to the forefront. Just join our $250,000 match campaign today where every dollar you're able to give will be matched. All the details are at wretched.org/fellows. Together we can transform lives with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wretched. Amazing grace. Amazing gospel.
Who will speak for those who are staggering to the slaughter? Seems like right now would be a good time to encourage you to support Preborn Ministries. They're in it.
It's a little complex out there with the internet and ordering pills. They're in the game. They're working hard to save babies and save mommies and daddies with the gospel. So if you are energized about life, that's something you can do. You can support Preborn. They provide free ultrasounds despite the accusations of all pro-life clinics. They are holistic. They do care about the mommy too. And they care for the family and they provide training. And it is literally a way that if you have the means, you can be saving a life. Amazing ministry. Preborn.org/wretched. Preborn.org/wretched.
Attributes of God. Can a loving God be wrathful? If God loves righteousness, loves people, and wants what is best for his creation, he must hate what runs contrary to his will. God must always respond to sin with wrath, and his wrath must be satisfied. It is either satisfied on the cross, or each person will bear God's wrath eternally in hell. This is Wretched Radio with Todd Friel.
Yes or no? Are you or are you not all things to all men that you might win some? This is Wretched Radio. How you answer that question depends on how you understand Paul's words. Was Paul saying that he would lose Christian lingo, start to paint Christianity in such a worldly way that the world wouldn't be offended, so that eventually we might win some? I think the answer to that is an emphatic no. Paul was in the context of disputable dispensations. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. The issue at hand was meat sacrificed to idols. And I think we can actually get this one. If there were a meat market down the street from your home that only sold meat that was used at a sacrifice at a Satan temple or at an after-school Satan club, which apparently are gaining steam in this country, would you be comfortable with that? I suspect there are a lot of Christians who would go, no. No, there would be others who would go, why not? It's 20 cents a pound cheaper than Publix, which is probably true for everything. Wow, Publix is expensive. Nevertheless, you would have Christians that couldn't, they just couldn't do it. That's what was going on in the first century church. And in that context, Paul says, I got the liberty to eat that meat, but I'm not going to do it if it causes a brother or sister to stumble. He then uttered the words that are up for debate at the moment. He becomes all things to all men that he might win some. Some people are taking that to mean you really need to make sure you blend well with the culture. And the problem with this conversation on contextualization is that, well, yeah, that's sort of true. For instance, if Paul went to a foreign land and the custom there was to walk in the door, take off your shoes and socks, and then put your socks on your hands to use as hand puppets, Paul would go, okay, I'll become all things to all men. I'm not going to make sock puppets the hill to die on. I don't want them to be focused on that and repelled by being inconsiderate. That's what he meant by all things to all men, that he might win some. Paul wanted to focus on the gospel and not have unnecessary hurdles put up. But there are some who would say, no, it means that we really need to be cool. We need to look fashionable. We need to have expensive high-top sneakers. We need to make sure that we don't have a pulpit because, you know, that's just too connected to that old stodgy liturgical church business that people don't really dig. So let's lose everything that resembles Christianity. No sanctuaries, just multi-purpose facilities, sound, lights, it's a concert, it's fog machine, it's a rock and roll band. Look, look, we're becoming all things to all men that we might win some. Hold the phone, Henrietta. That's not what Paul intended. And yet, the trend continues to this day. An article in the American Reformer written by Michael Clary, who experienced living in a sea of contextualization, says this ultimately has very bad results. The effect of this, while well-intended to win some, does the exact opposite. And he is concerned that the potency of the gospel message gets watered down by the constant pressure to be relevant to the culture. Writing this, pulpit ministry is a non-negotiable priority in the spiritual formation of a healthy church. When the church gathers for worship, the sheep are fed a spiritual meal. Though unbelievers may be present, the priority is on feeding the sheep. If contextualization for unbelievers becomes a driving priority, even for the preaching of the word, then the original intent of pulpit ministry is lost. Slowly, imperceptibly, the congregation then is conditioned to give too much thought about how the unbeliever hearing the message might feel. If the pastor preached about, say, homosexuality, many of the people may get antsy and nervous because, hey, what if a gay unbeliever is here and gets offended? He'll never come back and hear the gospel. Good intention. We want him to be one to the gospel. But that is the temptation of being a, quote, missional church that contextualizes. Don't say anything that offends anyone. Don't comment on virtually any hot potato issue because they might not come back to small group. So let's just leave those aside. And what happens? Christians lose their saltiness. We're no longer bright. We're dim. Furthermore, we ourselves start compromising. Well, you know, people are going to do what they're going to do. I mean, love is love. Whoa, what just happened? Contextualization. Back to the article from the American Reformer. Preaching must be engaging, relevant, and winsome to avoid offending unbelievers because they are the real target audience for the contextualizer. The sheep end up getting starved in order to reach the goats. The church looks like it's worshiping God, but it's really just a religious performance designed to accommodate unbelief. And if any of them are converted, then they too need to learn how to play the game. And what happens? This is why a lot of pastors, they absolutely positively will not preach book by book. You know why? Because in every one of those books, you're going to find something that causes the world to go, every single one. There isn't a book in the New Testament that you will preach through where somebody in our current climate of political correctness and postmodernism wouldn't find offensive. And so they don't. So what do you get? You get a steady diet of contextualized sermons that are inoffensive to the goats. Now, he cites an example of this. The COVID, this is from a group. This is Russell Moore, David French. In a video, this is what gospel-centered looks like. This is regarding COVID. Now, this isn't a commentary on COVID or vaccines. This is an illustration. This fellow, this contextualizer, said, the COVID vaccine is an image of redemption. Yes, the vaccine may have a distant origin story in abortion, but the past has been reworked and redeemed into something that saves lives. We can point to the vaccine and say, Jesus' redemption is kind of like that. Oh boy. Whoa. Now, again, I'm not getting into the COVID vaccine dispute. That is taking a worldly story and saying Jesus is like that. No, he's not like that at all. He's not even kind of like that. And furthermore, it's using Christianity to encourage people to override their consciences. There were a lot of people, myself included, we had to study this all, didn't we? Hey, how did you come up with this in these laboratories? Were babies sacrificed for the sake of this vaccine? That's a big problem. Well, this contextualizer would say, no, it's not because, you know, okay, fine. Babies died to make a vaccine. But it's a long time ago, and now the vaccines, they've saved so many people's lives. So yeah, it started out bad, but it ended up with such a good effect. That's like Jesus dying on a cross, man. It was bad, but look at all the good that came from it. And you find yourself going, but what about my concern about babies dying? The contextualizer has overridden that because he's taken a contemporary story, a motif, and he's laid it on top of the Bible and said, this is like that, when the reality is, it's not. Vaccines are not a story of the gospel. Jesus is a story of the gospel. If you want to give me a testimony where somebody heard the gospel and got saved, that's a gospel story. But vaccinations are suddenly the gospel? This is contextualization at its worst. Finally, writes Mr. Clary, Christians end up telling the wrong story. Rather than telling the Bible story in the vernacular of the culture, we end up telling the culture story in the vernacular of the Bible. That's cleverly phrased, isn't it? This is the concern of a Trojan horse called contextualization. And my question is it possible it has one hoof in your church? Let's be careful how we approach this, because we must agree that to a limited amount, we contextualize. How you would preach in Peru is going to be a little different if you're aware of stuff. You're not gonna use a Super Bowl illustration in Peru, most likely. I get it, America. It's international. I get it, but you get the point. You're going to be mindful, but that is not to suggest that we shuck everything that is potentially offensive so that the world will dig us and maybe, just maybe, hopefully, cross your fingers, become a Christian. What is the remedy to this type of contextualization? I think it's right before us in our Bibles, preaching line by line, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And then the pastor simply can't contextualize. And if he does, it will become glaringly obvious that he has become an underhanded salesman. Until tomorrow, go serve your king.